And if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We are continuing our new series on the Ten Commandments. And just to give you a brief overview, I'm not sure a preacher should say that he's not sure if he made it specifically clear in his sermon. But just in case I didn't, we are on the First Commandment, and the First Commandment primarily forbids idolatry, but also commands exclusivity in the worship of God. So if you find yourself somewhat confused later this morning, simply remember this. The First Commandment forbids idolatry, demands the exclusive worship of the Lord our God. So before I read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, this is your word. This is not the word of man, although you did use men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, in the same way, this is not my word. This is not these people's word, Lord. This is your word, but we need it, Lord, to be applied to our hearts and minds. We need you to give us understanding by the Holy Spirit that we may go out from this place as living testimonies to your word, proclaiming the gospel which saves, both the law and the grace, which defines our relationship with you. So we ask, Lord, now as we read your word, as we hear it preached, that you would work within us, that you would apply this to our hearts, that we would be faithful servants for thy kingdom and for thy glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Hear now God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God. Well, last week we examined the preface to the Ten Commandments, which reveals who God is and why we are to worship Him. He is the Lord God. He is eternal, unchangeable. He is self-existing and perfect within Himself. He needs no one, and He needs nothing besides Himself. He is perfectly content within Himself. Yet at the same time, He is the Lord our God. He created us for the express purpose of being in relationship with Him. And it's not because God had some need to be loved. He didn't create us because He needed something or someone to love us. He created us because He is love. And He desires to express that love. And so He's done so by creating us. So He is the Lord. He is the Lord our God. And we are His people. And that's even more significant when you understand that because of our inherent sinfulness, our innumerable sinful actions, we cannot have a relationship with God. You think about how difficult it is to have a relationship with the people around you. If you're married, how difficult it is to have a relationship with your husband or your wife or your children or just your friends or your coworkers. Now think about trying to have a relationship with someone who is completely perfect, who knows no sin. Our sin would rightly disgust them, and their righteousness would actually make us despise and hate them, since it would remind us just how imperfect we are. That's why the least popular person in elementary school and middle school and high school is who? The teacher's pet. Not because they're perfect, but because they remind us how imperfect we really are. But in God's perfect love, God has graciously allowed us not only to know about Him, but to know Him personally by being the Lord our God, our Redeemer, promising to redeem us from our sin, to save us from our sin, as well as the consequences of our sin, and to bring us back into a relationship with God. And that promise, as you know, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who removed the barrier of our sin by living the perfect, righteous life on our behalf, then paying the penalty our sin deserves by dying on the cross, and doing all this so that we can have communion and union with the Lord our God forever. Now, at this point in history, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Christ had not yet come. And He would not come for another 1,400 years. But just as we look back in faith to what Christ has done, the people of Israel looked forward in faith to what the Christ would do, what God promised He would do based on, as we saw last week, the covenant, His promise to be our God and for us to be His people, those rules and regulations which define what it means to have a relationship with God. So, the preface reveals who God is. He is perfect and righteous. And it reveals why we can have relationship with God, because of His grace towards us. Now, as we come to the commandments themselves, where God reveals and defines how we have relationship, how we have a relationship of grace with Him, we should never look at these commandments without remembering that the law is grace. As we look at these commandments, where God shows us how we have relationship with Him, we need to always remember that the law is grace. The law is God's gift to us, letting us know how we love Him and how we love others. And this morning we come to the first commandment. Look with me back at verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before Me." Now, in the Hebrew, every commandment, except for commandments number 4 and 5, which are remember the Sabbath and honor your father and mother, every commandment except those two, numbers 4 and 5, begin with a negative. It's the strongest and most emphatic negative in Hebrew. No, not never, shall you do X, Y, or Z. And the reason the Lord uses that strongest, most emphatic negative is to make it clear that there is to never be an exception to these rules. There is never an exception. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. There is never an exception to these things before the Lord. If He is your God, and you are His people, or of His people, then you shall never break His word. No, not never. If you are His God, if He is your God and you are His people, you shall not have any other gods. That is, you shall not have or hold or be in relationship or desire any god but the Lord our God. Now that doesn't surprise most of us. Most of us grew up in the church, and even if we didn't grow up in the church, we've heard the Ten Commandments before. And even though in English we do not begin with no, do not do X, Y, and Z, we put the emphasis on the no, don't we? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. So even in English, we know where the emphasis lies. And so that doesn't surprise many of us. But here's something that may be a surprise to you or may be something new to you. The phrase "before Me" at the end of this commandment is translated literally as "before My face." You shall have no other gods before My face. And let me tell you why this is important. Some people have taken this commandment, "you shall have no other gods before Me" or "before My face," and they've said that what God isn't forbidding here is the worship of other gods. What God is forbidding here is simply worshiping other gods before the one true God. And they'll say that God doesn't mind if you worship other gods or other things in your life, just so long as He is the first thing that you worship and love in your life. But many Hebrew scholars point out that when the phrase "before My face" is used in Scripture, it's used in a spatial, not a not in the sense of hierarchy. We have a doctor here who teaches at Ole Miss. So forgive me for that grammatical slip up. But it's used in a spatial, not in the sense of hierarchy. Ups and downs. Ugh. Is it warm in here? It is to me. So what's God demanding here? God's demanding here that He be not the first object of worship in your life. God's demanding that He be the only object of worship in your life. You shall have no other gods except Me. That's what He's saying here. You shall have no other gods except Me, before Me. But what does that mean for us? We're not... Our culture is not the ancient Near Eastern, Middle East, Palestinian, Egyptian background. We aren't Israelites who just moved out of polytheistic Egypt, struggling to quit worshiping other gods like Horus and Ra. We don't need to be reminded that God should be the only God on our list, not simply the first God on our list. We are Western evangelical Christians who use statues of Buddha and Krishna to decorate our lawns. Now, that's a bad thing to do. Not just because it gives a bad witness, but because it's tacky. So don't do that. But we're not the same people as the Israelites. We don't struggle with other gods. We don't even believe in other gods. We use them as lawn decorations. So what does this mean for us? Here's what the Lord means. There are many people today who make the same mistake by placing other gods on the list instead of only God on the list. They just don't use Horus or Ra. They'll say, okay, I will have no other gods besides the Lord, according to this commandment. He will be my first love, above and beyond anyone or anything else. But when they say that, here's what they really mean. Of the 100% of love I have to give, I'll give God 25%. I'll give my spouse, my husband or my wife, 20%. I'll give my children 20%, depending on the kind of children you may have. I'll give my job 20%, and I'll give everything else 15%. And that explains why they only show up to church 1 out of 4 weeks. But that's exactly what this commandment says we cannot do. This commandment says that God deserves all 100% of the love and devotion that we have to offer. Our entire being is to be completely devoted to the Lord. No one is able to divide their love. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't rebuke the Pharisees for worshiping a false god. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for thinking that they could worship God and anything else. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. Whether it's God in your career, or God in your fame, or God in your family. It's God, and it's God alone. You can only worship, serve, and adore one God in your life, the Lord or anything else. And that love cannot be divided. It's an either-or proposition. And it's an either-or proposition because as humans, we do not have the capability to completely love and worship more than one thing. We don't. It's only after that you have given the Lord your complete and utter devotion, loving Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that God Himself then increases your love and your capacity to love and allows you then to love others as He loves you. Others like your spouse, others like your children. But only because He is your first and only love. You know that passage in, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 11 or 10 through 13, where Paul prays for the Thessalonians that the Lord would give them an abundance and superabundance of love for them. He's asking for more than 100%. And what God's saying here in this commandment is that if you don't give him 100% of your love and worship and devotion, if you try and divide that love, then you really don't love or worship or are devoted to him at all. It's only if you first love the Lord that he then gives you the ability to love others. It's the same principle as our peace and unity. You know, we talk and we pray about having peace and unity as Christians. But that peace and unity we have only comes about because of our peace and unity with God himself. We can't try and have peace and unity with one another if we don't first have complete peace and unity with the Lord. Well, it's the same thing with love. As Christians, everything we are, everything we have, begins and ends with the Lord as our only God. But let's see something else here. The phrase, before my face, not only has a spatial sense, but it has an oppositional sense as well. Not only can you translate this commandment to read, you shall have no other gods before me or except me, you can also at the same time translate this command to read, you shall have no other gods against me. And that means having nothing else competing with him as our God. If the Lord is not the only God in your life, if he is not the sole love of your life, then God considers you to be at war with him. Think back to Jesus' explanation for why you cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, or God and anything else. Think back to Jesus' explanation for why no servant can serve two masters. Why? Because you will either be, what? Devoted to one and despise the other? Or you will hate the one and love the other? When it comes to worship, when it comes to God, there is no such thing as neutrality. It's an either-or proposition. You can either completely worship and love the Lord your God, or you don't worship him and love him at all. To paraphrase a former president who has become somewhat popular again, apparently, according to a recent poll, you are either with God or you are against God. That's it. You are either with him, you are either for him, completely, wholeheartedly, 100%, with no other God in your life, whether job or children or whatever it might be, or you are against him. There is no middle ground. And the Lord can say that, and the Lord can make this demand of us because he is the only God. He is the only God. God did not create us in order for us to discover our own pleasures. That's easy for us to forget, especially as Americans. I love America. I love the United States. But we are a selfish people, and we think the world revolves around us. We think life is all about our fulfillment and our desires and finding our pleasures. And yet that's completely wrong. God created us to derive pleasure from our relationship with him. It's what we were made for. It's not about us. It's about him. And being in relationship with him. And to reject our Creator and the purpose of our creation in favor of love and worship for ourselves or the things of this world, whether it be the family or our friends, or even aspects of ministry, is to slap God in the face. It's to slap him in the face. It's the height of arrogance. This feeling is why many of us don't watch the news anymore. Because we see this in the world. Every time we watch TV and we see and hear the culture praising just awful, sinful things, whether Bruce Jenner or same-sex marriage, or name it, doesn't matter, whatever you want, whether it's aggressively in your face or whether it's passive. I was at a movie the other day. I thought, okay, I've been going pretty hard lots of different things. I just need to relax. I need to take a break. I had to leave the movie. It was awful. It was just awful. It was just offensive. You know, every time you see the sin of the culture delighting in some blatant misrepresentation, me and Porky Pig. Every time you see the culture delighting in its sin, you see, as Paul says in Romans 1, how they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And so rightly, you get upset, don't you? You get frustrated. You get upset because it's idolatry. It's the world denying the one true God who is owed all worship, love, and adoration. It's the first commandment being broken and stomped on and spit on. But remember this. We should be just as disgusted with ourselves, if not more so, when we desire to worship and love the sin that the world carries out. When our heart reflects the world's actions. As our shorter catechism points out, the words "before me" signify that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. God sees everything. So as it says in Psalm 44, even the secrets of our heart. We may not do what the world does, but if our heart desires what the world does, we are just as guilty. We are just as guilty. I don't know about you, but that frightens me. Because you don't know my heart, but God does. And as this first commandment makes absolutely clear, He demands all things from His people, not just what we do, but what we think and what we feel. Our exclusive love for, worship of, and adoration to the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean for us practically? It's all well and good, but what does that mean for us practically? How can we measure ourselves and therefore our relationship with God? Because remember, that's what the commandments are. They are the standard of our relationship with the Lord, how we have a right relationship with Him. So how can we measure our relationship practically with this commandment? Well, let me give you a few questions that we can ask ourselves. First, ask yourself what you spend all of your time doing. Forget the necessities. Forget about sleeping and going to work and eating, even though, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're to do all things, even those things, to the glory of God. But ask yourself what you spend your free time on. We'll make it easy. Just your free time. When you have a spare moment, what do you do? What do you want to do? What do you desire to do? Now, nobody's perfect. We aren't hermits. But generally, for the most part, or for the most time, do you spend your time focusing on Christ or the things of the Lord? Or do you find yourself worshiping other things like sports or work or television? Or just numbness. Some people find it delightful just to embrace being numb, to try and forget everything. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's the internet. Who or what is the focus of your life? Is it Christ? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it your children? Is it your grandchildren? Is it your dog? It's not for Tammy. But it might be for me. Honestly, it might be for me. That's exactly where I was going, Tammy. We're all different. We all struggle in different ways. But the key is it the Lord or is it anything or anyone else? What is it we desire? What is it we worship? What is it we love? Maybe it's an enemy. Maybe it's an enemy. You know, hating someone can be just as much of an idol as loving someone or something. The Bible condemns ungodly feelings just as it promotes godly affections. There's a song I love. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. I've got to sing it if I remember the words. Otherwise, I'm not going to sing it because I wouldn't do that to you. Give me one glorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you. Right? Great song. I love it. Sing it. It was just great. There's one problem, though. Passion in Scripture is a bad thing. Look it up. Whenever the word passion is used in Scripture, it's condemned. Passions are those feelings which are not governed by God, but are governed by sin. Passions are a bad thing. I know. I got sad too when I discovered that with that song, so I just kind of box it up when I sing that song and try and place it to the side. But you know, passion can be just as much of an idol as money. I knew a person some years ago who always was complaining. Always complaining. Always being negative, talking about things. You know, life isn't good, life isn't bad. This person always getting in an argument. You know those people? They always find an argument. They always find an enemy. Until this person's friends came up to them and said, "Harper, we're not going to hang around with you anymore. Because you're always so negative." My idol at that point in my life was negativity. It was finding an enemy. Passions can be just as much of an idol as the things that we love. What do we obsess over? What do we desire? What do we think about when our mind drifts? Who or what do we run to when our life falls apart? Is it the Lord? Or is it something else? What excites you? If nobody was watching, what is it that you would want to do or get away with? Is it the Lord, your God? Or is it anything or anyone else? These are deep and probing questions. These are intimate questions. And they are so deep and they are so intimate because this commandment, the first commandment, demands a deep and intimate relationship with God alone. With God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods except me. You shall have no other gods against me. You shall have no other delight or desire or love except me. And when we ask these questions, these deep, these intimate questions, and place this commandment against our hearts and our lives, what we will always discover is failure. Failure and inability. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, do we? I don't know about you, but I struggle just being here this morning. It's hard. It's difficult. But if through saving faith we are able to place this commandment against the heart and life of our Savior Jesus Christ, then what we will always find is absolute success. Because the Lord is not only God, and He is not only our God, He is also our Savior. And remember, the law is grace. It's God's gift to us, letting us know how we love Him and how we love others, even when we fail, and reminding us that He Himself has fulfilled this law on our behalf. And now He calls us to live in such a way to show that this work of salvation is absolutely true. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this commandment, this reminder that You alone are our God. We are not to worship anything or anyone but You. You alone are our Savior. You alone are worthy of all praise and adoration. And we ask, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, you have declared us righteous. You have declared us to be our God. Now, Lord, by your indwelling Spirit, through the work of sanctification, make that true so that we love you and you alone. We pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.